Well, we turn our attention now to the Word of God, and if you would, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are working through 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14 together, and this is the most extensive section in God's Word on spiritual gifts. When it comes to spiritual gifts, really when it comes to all matters of theology, but especially with spiritual gifts, we must be careful not to start with our own thinking, our own emotions, our own speculations, or even our own experiences or others' experiences, as seemingly as spectacular and as spiritual as they may seem. We must be careful to start with the Word of God, the inspired, the inerrant, the authoritative, and sufficient, all-sufficient Word of God. This is so crucial. We start with the Word of God when it comes to all areas, but especially spiritual gifts. Today, I actually want to put a pause on working through the text of 1 Corinthians to pause and start to look at the 19 gifts that are listed in the Scripture. Now, there's no one single list of all the gifts, but if we compare the different, about three different lists in the Scripture, there's 19 gifts that are given. Today, though, I want to look just at two of the gifts. Today, we'll just look at the gift of apostle in the gift of prophet. And the reason I want to spend a whole message on these two gifts, you could actually do more messages, but the reason I want to take a whole sermon on these two gifts is because there are numerous people today who claim that they have modern-day apostles and modern-day prophets. I will mention some of those groups later on, but I want to start with the Word of God, lay that as a foundation for our thinking. You know, if we get off track on apostles, if we get off track on prophets, it will lead to many other errors as well. So it's so crucial we get these two gifts right. We understand them properly biblically. Let me just remind you of some of the key points we've seen about spiritual gifts in chapter 12. We have noted that each and every believer, personally and individually, has been given a spiritual gift the moment they come to Christ. Now, we don't know what our gifts are the moment we get saved. It's up to us to discover them, develop them, and deploy them in serving the Lord and one another. But every believer, including you, if you've trusted Christ, has been gifted by God. We've also noted that gifts are a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, according to chapter 12, verse 7. Now, every believer has the Spirit, but in gifts, the Spirit manifests His presence in a variety of ways. We've also noted that the gifts are gifts of God's grace. They're called charismatas, is the Greek word, gifts of charis, gift of grace. We don't deserve, we don't earn, we don't work for gifts. They're given by God's grace in His sovereignty. He determines what the believer's gifts are, and He places believers in the church as He desires. We've also noticed in chapter 12, there's been a major focus on diversity and unity. There are various gifts used in various ways with various results. If there's unity, because there is one Spirit, one Lord, and one God working in all of them. Last week, we saw that Paul developed the illustration, a very simple, a very profound illustration of the body to highlight the diversity of the different members of the body, yet the harmony and unity a body has. And we saw that Paul stressed that every single believer is important and necessary for the proper functioning of the body of Christ, the church. And we also need one another. The body is interconnected and interdependent. We need one another in the body of Christ. And God in His sovereignty works all this together for His purposes and for unity. Verse 24 said, God has composed the body. He's building His church. And He gives us a vast array of different gifts for the purpose of verse 25, so that there would be no divisions in the body, but we'd have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. There's a great diversity, but there's to be a unity and a love that works together in the church. We'll see this more in future weeks. We left off with verse 27. Pick up in verse 28. Verse 28 says, "And God has appointed," you note his sovereignty here, "God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues." He is just focused on the fact that every believer is necessary. But now he does rank some of the gifts. He doesn't rank all of them. He says first, second, third, then he says then. And we'll get to those then in future weeks. But he says the first, second, and third most important gifts in the church are apostle, prophet, and then teaching. As I said, today we want to look just at those first two, the gift of apostle and the gift of prophet. And we'll take some time to work through these again because there's so much error and confusion about them. First, the gift of apostle. It was the most important gift in the founding of the church. The word apostle, we just bring it over into English. The Greek word is apostolos. We just transliterate that word over into English. And the word just means one who is sent out. And it could be used, as I can say it this way, in a lowercase a sense, lowercase a apostle, just in a general sense of one who is sent out as a messenger. And it's used that way a couple times in the Bible as well as in extra biblical literature. But more often than not, the New Testament uses the word apostle is what I call the uppercase A apostle, one who is sent out as an official representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can almost compare him to an ambassador today, one who holds official representation and authority of another. Now, during Christ's ministry, he appointed 12 to be his apostles. He had many disciples that followed him and listened to his teaching and believers, but he appointed 12 to be apostles. Also later on, Paul is appointed an apostle, and also possibly Barnabas, James, and maybe even Silas as well, but a small group. There's the 12, which is a recognizable group that's even talked about later after the Gospels, and there's a few others as well. Apostles were foundational in laying the foundation of the church. They were eyewitnesses of Christ in his resurrection. They spread the gospel, founded churches, and taught the truth of God, and they had a unique authority in the church. Now, a key question for us to think through is, are there apostles today? Are there apostles today? And if there are or aren't, how would we even know if they're apostles? Well, thankfully, God has very clearly in his word given us three qualifications or three requirements for someone to be an apostle. And we'll work through these. We state them first and we'll work through them. Three qualifications to be an apostle. Someone must have been an eyewitness of the risen Christ. Secondly, they must be appointed directly by Christ. And thirdly, their ministry had to be confirmed or authenticated by signs and miracles. Let's take these one at a time, and then we'll evaluate, are there apostles today? Go back, keep a finger or a marker, if you would, in 1 Corinthians. Go back, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. You have the four Gospels, then you have Acts chapter 1. Now Judas has betrayed the Lord, and he's killed himself. And the disciples say, we need to appoint another, and they recognize there's going to be this group of 12. But as they think through who's it going to be, there's a few qualifications. Look at verse 20, 21 actually, of Acts chapter 1. Peter speaking says, "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection." So as they're going to replace Judas, they know this man had to be an eyewitness of Christ's ministry and specifically an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. So they bring two men forward. They bring forward Joseph, called Barsabbas, also called Justice, and Matthias. And they draw lots, and Matthias is chosen to replace Judas as one of the 12. But you know, one of the qualifications was he must have seen the Lord risen from the dead. Now, do you keep a marker or a finger in 1 Corinthians? Go back to 1 Corinthians, but look at chapter 9 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 9, 1. Paul is defending his apostleship here and defending his freedoms in the Lord. In verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" So he's talking about the fact that he is an apostle. He pairs it to the fact that he has seen with his own eyes the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first qualification or requirement to be an apostle. They must have seen the Lord risen from the dead with their own eyes. Second qualification is they must be directly and personally appointed by Christ to be an apostle. Not all those who saw the Lord risen were apostles. We just read Acts 1. Remember, you have the two men, Matthias and the guy we forget about. And only Matthias, they both saw the Lord. Only Matthias is an apostle. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says at one point, 500 brethren saw the Lord at one point, but they're not all apostles. It must be an eyewitness of the resurrection who's appointed by Christ to the office. And Paul says in Galatians 1:1 that he was an apostle not by the will of men, but by the appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ. A third qualification of being an apostle is their ministry must be authenticated by true signs and miracles. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, if you would. You know, miracles in the Bible are clear and obvious. And they were so obvious that even the opponents of the Lord and his apostles couldn't deny them. Think of Lazarus, for example. Lazarus was so dead that they say, "Don't open the tomb, he stinks. His body's decaying." And when he arose, the enemies of the Lord didn't say, "Oh, it's probably, you know, smoke and mirrors are a trick." They said, "Kill the evidence and kill the Lord." Biblical miracles can't be explained away. Biblical miracles are clear and obvious. Even the opponents couldn't deny them, unlike so-called signs and miracles and healings today. We'll talk more about the gift of healing probably next week. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. "Because the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." He ties being an apostle with the proof of true signs and miracles. Let me ask again. Are there apostles today? Biblically, the answer is an emphatic no. Why not? Well, first, because no one today meets the requirement to be an apostle. No one has seen the risen Lord with their own eyes and been appointed by him. Why do I say that? People claim to have seen him, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the chapter on the resurrection of the dead. Paul begins it by reminding the Corinthians of the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. And he appeared to many. And he gives some resurrection appearances. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12 in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most remain to the day. You can go talk to them, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul says he was the last one to see the raised, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some try to say that verse 8 is just the last one in this list. But from the context here and from what he talks about, he's one untimely born. He didn't walk with Christ during his earthly ministry. He is one set out of time. He says, last of all, the most natural way to take this is this was the last appearance of Christ until he comes again. So if Paul says to be an apostle, you must have seen the risen Lord, and Paul says he's the last one, that means there's not apostles today. And that means those who claim they're apostles, and even those who claim they've seen the Lord, they're deceived or deceiving or both. So there's no apostles today because no one meets the requirements of having seen the Lord or, by the way, of performing signs. Now, people today talk about they do these signs and wonders, but the signs and wonders that people claim today are not of the same type of the signs and wonders in the Bible, where they're just clear and obvious to all. We'll talk more about that in detail next week. But no one meets the qualification of being an apostle today. Furthermore, there are no apostles today because of the nature of the ministry of the apostles. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would, through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. And look at chapter 2, pick up in verse 19. Paul says, "So then, you are no longer strangers or aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. The Gentiles have been brought near to God." Verse 20. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone." In the illustration Paul uses here, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. And many, many moons ago, I used to build houses. I was a framer, as well as some other things. And I don't do it anymore. I've lost a lot of my skills there. But I still remember, you only lay a foundation once. You lay the foundation, then you build on that foundation. The apostles and prophets are pictured as the foundation of the church. You don't need to then lay the foundation again and again and again and again. God is now building his church even down to today, but the foundation has been laid. So because of the nature of apostles and prophets, by the way, there are not apostles today. Furthermore, we don't need the gift of apostle today. There are people in this valley and around the world who say, "You need us. We have special information. We have inside scoop." Those who have the Word of God, the completed canon of God, do not need apostles today. Furthermore, another reason there's not apostles today, all the apostles or so-called apostles today teach false doctrine. We'll talk about more of that when we talk about the prophets too. But because they're teaching false doctrine, false practice, we can reject them outright. Now, there are many groups, as I've hinted at and said already, numerous groups that claim there are modern-day apostles today. There's, of course, in our valley, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, who claim that they have living modern apostles today. They don't. They're wrong. They're deceived and or deceiving. You could talk about that all day. Let me mention one other group by name. The New Apostolic Reformation. This is a group that really began in the late 90s and the early 2000s. And they say there's apostles again today, and it's going to be a reformation greater than the Protestant Reformation. Let me just give a couple names here, and if you don't know who they are, great. But in the late 90s, early 2000s, a professor from Fuller Seminary in California named C. Peter Wagner said that he was instituting apostles again today. It's going to be a revival the world has never seen. And there's different groups, and I don't want to list too many of them, but some of the prominent ones, one group in Kansas City called the Kansas City Prophets. Wagner was connected with them, as well as men like Bob Jones, not Bob Jones of Bob Jones University, different Bob Jones, men like Mike Bickle of IHOP, International House of Prayer. More today, men like Bill Johnson in Redding, California of Bethel. You may be familiar with Bethel, the band. But all these men claim that they are apostles today. They're not. How do they deal with the qualifications of apostle? Well, in different ways. Sometimes they just ignore the qualifications. C. Peter Wagner, for example, says, yes, biblical apostles had to see the risen Lord, but the apostles today, they don't. You just kind of just brush it away with, we know better. We must stand on the Word of God, not our own thinking, our own experiences. Apostles have ceased today. The position I am arguing for and we hold as a church is what's called cessationism. Big long word, it just comes from the word to cease. Cessationism believes, it's the biblical position, that some of the spiritual gifts have ceased. Not all of them, we'll talk about those next week, but the revelatory and the sign gifts have ceased. This is in contrast to what's called the charismatic movement, or sometimes called the continuationist movement, which teaches that all the gifts of the early church continued. But we believe, the Bible clearly teaches cessationism, at least with apostles. This is the easiest one. We start out with this one. It's the easiest one to show. The gift of apostle has ceased. Now, sometimes in the charismatic movement, they believe all the gifts have ceased. Let's just start with one. Let's just talk about the gift of apostle. If we can show the gift of apostle has ceased, and it has, biblically you have to say no one meets the requirement of being an apostle today, then we can say, okay, it's possible that some of the other gifts have ceased as well. And we'll pick up some of those right now with prophets, and then next week some of the other ones. All right, if you have questions about this, I'd love to talk about it further. Let's move on to prophets. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, Paul says, first, apostles, that was the most important foundational gift in the early church. Then, second, he says, prophets. A prophet was one who received direct revelation from the Lord and then communicated it to God's people. That's different than a teacher, like me. A teacher is one who studies God's revelation he's already given, wants to understand it accurately, and then explain it. A prophet receives revelation and then communicates it, different than a teacher. You're still in Ephesians, right? Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, pick up in verse 4. Paul says, by reference to this, when you read, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So he's saying apostles and prophets were receiving new revelation from the Lord. Peter says a similar thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation, but holy men of old, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. With true prophecy, with a true prophet, it was taking his words and putting it in their mouth, and different than teaching today. So that's what a prophet is. Now we ask the question, are there prophets today? Are there prophets today? Again, before we can answer that question, we need to examine what the Bible says. What does the Bible say about prophets? And there are a number of tests given for a prophet of God. I want to go over seven, that's five, two more, if you're looking at me, seven tests of a prophet. Now often, there are three tests given. Often they break it down into three. The test of correspondence to the Scripture, the test of accuracy, correspondence to reality, and the test of godly living. And you could categorize it that way, but let me break it down a little bit different way. Break it down into seven tests. You could maybe even add more, but seven tests of a true prophet of God. And some of you maybe are checked out. You know, we're what, halfway through the sermon? I don't know exactly. But some of you maybe are checked out already. Let me try to get you back. There are many false prophets today, many false teachers. If we are not discerning, we will be led astray, lured aside to unfaithfulness to Christ. You know, one of the biggest things I think that's lacking in the modern evangelical church at large is discernment. The ability to examine, like the Bereans, to examine everything by the Word of God. You know, discernment's kind of like the immune system. You know, you can be a healthy person overall, but if your immune system's weak, you can catch anything, right? When we lack discernment as a church, We open ourselves up to almost any error under the sun. So if I've lost you, please come back. This, what we're talking about, is not, this involves our church and you as an individual. The devil is alive and well, and he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that's primarily through false Christianities and false doctrine. So please pay attention. Let's go through seven tests of a prophet. Test number one, I'm just going to put these on the screen. We'll walk through them together. Test number one is what I call the worship test or the theological test. Go back to Deuteronomy 13, if you would. The fifth book in our Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, then Deuteronomy chapter 13. Two foundational chapters when it comes to the test of a true prophet are Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. If you can remember those two, in my mind they look similar, right? The 3 and the 8, so it helps me remember. Whether it helps you or not, you decide. But start with Deuteronomy 13, the test of worship. Pick up in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams, prophets always say, I had a dream. Examine it. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arise among you and give you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true. There were times in Israel, there are times today, where God allows a false prophet, as we'll see, to perform an actual sign or an actual prediction. That alone is not the test of truth, my friends. But even if it comes true and say, but then they say, verse 2, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord and him alone. God has allowed in Israel false prophets. He allows false prophets today to test people. Will they follow the Lord or follow their own heart with religiosity slapped on top of it? If someone says, let's follow another God, Allah, Vishnu, Shiva, list goes on, reject them outright. Even if they perform signs. Not just those who say, let's follow a God called by another name. This is more tricky. Those who say, let's follow Jesus, but then they redefine who Jesus is. That's really the devil's masterpiece. He counterfeits true Christianity. He mixes truth, so we can start to say, oh, there's truth there, but mixes it with deadly poison. It's called syncretism. If a prophet says, even if they're using biblical language, this is why it's hard for us. They use God, Jesus, Bible, grace, scripture. It sounds so good. But what do you mean by that? Who is your God? Who is your Jesus? If it's not the God of the Bible, the eternal creator, sovereign of all, if it's not the Jesus, fully God, fully man, reject them. And for Israel, verse 5 and 6 says you were to stone them. Now, the New Testament church is not Israel. We are not a government. We do not stone false prophets, but we do reject them outright. In verse 6, he says, even if it's your brother, your mother's son, the son of your daughter, your wife whom you cherish, your friend who is your own soul, if they say, let's follow another God, reject them. You know, what happens so often to us is relationships trump truth. Relationships are important, but the ultimate relationship is our relationship with the Lord and his truth. So first test of a prophet is what I call the worship test. We see how it's the theological or doctrinal test, because it's not just the words that are used, it's what's actually being taught. Second test I want to note, Deuteronomy 18. Just a few pages over. I call this the accuracy test. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. So he's going to bring further prophets as well. Ultimately, I think this is prophecy of the coming Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate prophet. But jump down to verse 20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, this is what's tricky. They're saying they're from Yahweh, the Lord, which I have not commanded him to speak. which he speaks in the name, or he speaks in the name of other gods, the prophet shall die. Verse 21, you may say in your heart, how will we know the words which the Lord has spoken? Good question, right? Verse 22, when the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the things which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. The test here is 100% accuracy. Often we think if they're close, it'll be good enough. You know, in baseball, if your batting average is 300, you hit, get on base every 3 times out of 10, or get a hit at least, we say, oh, you know, pay him millions. The best, by the way, the best side note completely, best batting average is from Ty Cobb in the early 1900s, 366. That's great. In basketball, you know, you think, well, that's maybe not close enough as a prophet. But maybe, you know, like in basketball, if someone shoots 90% from the free throw line, we say, oh, they're great. That's not the standard of biblical prophecy. The standard of biblical prophecy is 100% accuracy. So many people say, well, look at this prophet. He got this right. The issue isn't what they have gotten right. The issue, have they ever got anything wrong? And God says, if they've ever got anything wrong, they're not from me. As likable as they are, as charismatic as they are, they're not from me. And I love how he ends verse 30, 22. He says, you shall not fear them. So often false prophets say, no, I have this greater truth. You need to follow me or you won't be saved or you won't have the full blessing. You don't have to fear them at all. They're not from God. Don't fear them. You know, we think that as long as they're, you know, like the weathermen, you know, you probably have a certain weathermen you like or weather apps, you know, if they get it wrong, sometimes okay. And they're like, who can know the weather? Prophecy is not like the weathermen. It has to be 100% accurate. So how do those who claim today to be prophets get around this? Well, sometimes they say, well, the prophecy was just contingent. Other times they say they just generalize it. Give these vague prophecies and then anything happens. Other times they just ignore their false prophecies and move on. Other times, very tragically though, they claim that prophecy doesn't have to be accurate. There are those in the predominant church here who argue infallible prophecy, that prophecy from God doesn't have to be 100% accurate. Furthermore, I told you about the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation. There are those in this group who argue for fallible prophecy. And we just mentioned one man who's been very influential, Wayne Grudem, who's written some good things and other issues. But he has a tome called The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament and Today. And in that book, he argues for two classes of prophecy. He says there's biblical Old Testament prophecy, which was infallible and always the Word of God. And then there is New Testament fallible prophecy, which is just vague impressions of God on the soul, and you may or may not be right. That destroys what prophecy was. And that undermines the Word of God and gets believers off track. Others, I mentioned Bob Jones earlier, and him, not at the university, but I won't share the interview with you. I thought about it, but he literally talking to Mike Bickle in Kansas City, and he admits he's gotten hundreds of prophecies wrong. And they say, well, it doesn't matter if you get some wrong. It's okay if you get it right sometimes. That might sound good. That might be good for a weatherman. That might be good for a hitter. That's not good for a prophet. So the test of accuracy. Let me also read a couple other verses with this. Just stay where you are. But 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I'm sorry, let me just read verse 37 and 38. Paul says, we'll get to this later, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things. I'm jumping forward, I'm sorry. Let's move to the third test. Are you following me? Because I just lost my own train of thought. So let's get myself back here. Let's move on to the third test. Third test is a test of authority or the scriptural test. Go to Isaiah chapter 8, if you would. Isaiah 8. Look at verse 19. When they say, Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. This is where Israel is going. Instead of going to God, they're going to divination, necromancy, spiritism. He said, should you consult the dead in behalf of the living? Foolish. But what verse 20? To the law and to the testimony, the word of God. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. They have no light. They have no understanding. If a prophet comes and says, I'm speaking to you on behalf of the Lord, but it's not in line with the word of God, they're not under the authority of the word of God, they have no dawn, no light, no understanding. This is where I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You can just stay where you are for now. But Paul says here, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Paul's saying, those who are claiming, some of those claiming to be prophets at Corinth, if they reject what I'm writing, reject them. If someone doesn't submit to and they're not in line with the word of God, they're not of God. God's given us very clear black and white tests here. You know, I've had people personally in my life who've been led astray by people who claim to be prophets. This is not just something that's far out there, you know, we need to worry about it. There's organizations and there's individuals that come along, and sometimes they get some things right. Seem spiritual. Be a Berean. Examine things biblically. Let me just encourage you. Now let's go there. Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah chapter 5. This is not another test, but jump into Jeremiah 5. I just want to read some of the condemnations of false prophets. They were in Jeremiah's day, they were in Christ's day, they're in our day. And look at Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. God says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened to the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will they do when the end comes? In Jeremiah's day and in today, our day, there's prophets and people just eat it up. People love it. Because they don't call out people's sin. They don't point people to the true Savior. They say, peace, peace. And there's no actual peace. But people love it. What will we do in the end? When God comes back in judgment, when you have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, listening to all the false prophets who tickle your ears won't profit you one bit. Look at Jeremiah 23. A vivid description of the false prophets here in Jeremiah 23. Pick up in verse 16. For thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. Where do false prophets get their visions? Often just from their own mind. And they, verse 17, say, they keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. It's one of the characteristics of false prophets, false teachers, that they comfort those who are separated from God on their way to destruction. They say, peace, everything's okay. Or you come to our system, you'll be okay. But you won't be unless you go to Christ. Look forward to verse 25. I have heard that the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. People see this today. I had a dream. I saw Jesus. Baloney. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets or who prophesy falsely, even those prophets of the deception of their own heart? And I don't have time to read the whole section, but he says in verse 30, they steal words from one another. And jump down to verse 32. Behold, I'm against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and relate to them, and led my people astray by their falsehood and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit. False prophets have no benefit to people. We need to mark this because they're constantly promising we have the truth or we have the fullness of the truth. You come to us and you have the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of blessing. That's just the bait on the hook to try to lead God's people astray. It says they profit them nothing. If false prophets profit nothing, don't entertain listening to them. People say, well, I know they're wrong. They made wrong prophecies, but I like what they say here. They profit nothing. So reject them. Let's move on. We've got to keep moving quickly to a fourth test. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Fourth test I want to mention is the fruit test. Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Pick up in verse 15. It says, beware of false prophets. Jesus warning us through his word. Beware. We say, I don't need to beware. Everything's fine. Christ says, beware. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. This is why it's difficult. But inwardly are ravenous wolves. They disguise themselves. You will know them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruit. Fruit here, I take it, refers to their doctrine, the result of their ministry, and especially their life. It says, you will know them by their fruit, and don't be deceived. We could develop that one more. We need to keep moving. Stop at 1 Thessalonians, if you would. 1 Thessalonians. Now, this is kind of a 1 Thessalonians, kind of a bonus. You could maybe categorize it under some of the other ones. But look at 1 Thessalonians, where am I at? Chapter 4. That's why it's wrong. 1 Timothy. They're close to one another. Thessalonians, 1 and 2, then 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says in latter time, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, scarred of their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. You want to know just another practical test on a true prophet? And most of these tests, by the way, apply to teachers as well. So often, false prophets and false teachers get turned around, if I can say it this way, get squirrely on food and marital relations. In the New Testament, Christ has declared all food clean. Those who say you have to abstain or you have to eat, that's not true. Those who say you cannot marry or get marriage mixed up, that's not true. What's the Bible say? Well, that was just bonus. I'm sure you loved it. Go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Let's see our fifth test. You can see how some of these can kind of overlap with one another. Fifth test I want to mention is the Christ test or the Christological test. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, beloved, he loves those he's writing to. But he warns them, do not believe every spirit. Don't be gullible. But test the spirits. Be discerning. We're commanded through Christ and his apostles to test the spirits. That means teachers and the spirits behind them. To see whether they're from God. Now know this, for many false prophets have gone out in the world. Even in John's day, there were many. Peter says in 2 Peter, there were false prophets in Israel, and there will be false prophets among you. So just I see believers who say, well, we don't have to worry about being discerning. We don't have to worry about calling out error because we're better than our Lord. I mean, we have to follow those instructions. But he gives a test. In verse 2 and 3, he gives the Christological test. By this you may know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world. He gives a basic Christological test. And when John was dealing with especially those called docetists, don't worry about what that term means right now, but who denied the true humanity of Christ. He says, those who deny that Christ has truly become a man, they're not from God. They're from the devil. They're antichrists. And you could expand this not just to Christ's incarnation, but his person. Those who say that Jesus Christ, involved in Christ as his title of deity as well, anyone who denies either the full humanity or the full, true, eternal deity of Jesus Christ, John says they're an antichrist. So a very clear Christological test. Jesus said in John chapter 8, unless you believe that I am he, referring to the fact that he is eternal Yahweh, you will die in your sins. So always examine someone's view of Christ. Go to the sixth test, and this is in the next verse, what I call the audience test. Now this one's a little, if I can say it this way, subjective, a little bit. The other ones are more black and white, you can just examine. This one, John says, know who listens to the so-called prophet. In verse 4, he encourages believers that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So as much as we must be discerning, as believers, we don't want to be worried or scared we're going to get off track. We have the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts, and if we follow his instructions, God will keep us on the straight and narrow, so to speak. But verse 5, they, the false teachers, are from the world. That's their origin and source, not from God. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. So you can note, who listens to these professed prophets and teachers? Is it God's people who are grounded in the Word of God, or, you know, unbelievers love them? Now, we've got to be careful here, because, you know, we can have a good relationship with an unbeliever, and if an unbeliever says one good thing about me, you don't have to reject me. But, you know, if unbelievers are flooding into someone's services in person or online, and they just love it, they dig it up, but they're not coming to Christ, something's wrong. Something's majorly wrong, because you're having their ears tickled. Instead of the Spirit doing his work through the Word of convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Remember what Jesus said to you, says, woe to you if all men speak well of you. That's what they did of the false prophets. So I call the audience test. By the way, verse 6, I didn't read it earlier, but verse 6 is the authority test again. Look at verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us, the apostles here. The true teacher and true prophet will listen to what God has revealed. All right, let's see one more test, and we'll try to pull this together. This last test I call the gospel test. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. I've mentioned that these tests apply to prophets and teachers as well. But Galatians chapter 1, the context here is Paul is going to refute what we call the Judaizers. Those who believe that Jesus was the Christ, he's fully God and fully man, the Messiah of Israel. And you must believe in him to be saved. This all sounds great. But the Judaizers said, that's not enough. To be saved, you must also keep the Mosaic law, and the men might need to be circumcised. They were adding works, in their case, works of the law, to grace, to the work of Jesus Christ. Pick up in verse 6, Galatians 1. Paul says, I am amazed you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. It's really not another. The idea is not another of the same kind. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Or even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he's to be accursed, anathema. Paul says, if I came back and I preach a different gospel, an angel supposedly comes down from heaven as a different gospel, he's accursed. And he says it again in verse 9. As we have said before, so we say again, if any man preaches a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. So they have to not only have the person of Christ right, but the gospel of the finished work of Christ on the cross for redemption of sins. Let me go back We're getting close. Don't worry. Getting kind of close to being done. I see some of you guys fading. Let's go back. Are there prophets today? Well, how would we even know? Apply the scriptural tests. The worshiper theology test. The accuracy test. The authority test. The fruit test. The Christological test. The audience test. The gospel test. Now, we don't grade on a curve here. If someone gets 4, 5, 6 of these right, good enough. They get an A. All of these, if even one of these is wrong, they're not of God. As good as they sound, as likable as they are, as close of a relationship you might have with them. Are there prophets today? Well, if you evaluate the test of a prophet, you have to say with firmness, no, there are not. There are not prophets today because all the prophets fail one or usually more of these tests. Sometimes they start by failing one, and over time they show their true colors. Additionally, let me mention Ephesians 2:20 again, that the nature of New Testament prophets was to lay the foundation of the church. You don't have to lay the foundation again and again. And because we have a completed canon in the Word of God today, we don't need prophets. This is one of the things that they try to get your ear by saying, I have something more personal, more special to you. I have Christ. I have his completed word. I need nothing else. I have everything I need in Christ. So there are not prophets today. Go to 2 Corinthians 11 and we'll pull together and wrap up. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul writes to the Corinthians again in his second epistle. And pick up in verse 3, he says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, the devil is doing what he did in the garden again and again and again, down to us. I'm afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve, that your minds would be led astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That was Paul's desire. That's our desire for you. That every one of us individually in a group, we would be purely and simply devoted to Christ and not led astray. He says in verse 4, if one comes to you and preaches another Jesus who is not preached, you receive a different spirit. You did not receive a different gospel. You know, they're still using the same terminology, right? Jesus, spirit, gospel. He says you bear this beautifully. You know, so many people today talk about tolerance, tolerance. Yes, tolerance in some issues, yes. When it comes to truth, no tolerance for error. We don't want to bear with those who preach a different Jesus and say, oh, it's okay. No, it's not. He says in verse 6, for I consider myself, verse 5, I'm sorry, not to be least of the inferior to the most eminent or the super apostles. There are those in Paul's day and there are those today. We're the true apostles. We're the better, we're the super apostles. They say they're not. Remember my response earlier? Technical terminology for you. No. But he warns down in verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end is according to their deeds. The devil's a counterfeiter. He was in the garden. He was in Israel. He was in the early church. And my friends, he is today. We must be discerning. Other prophets? No. There's not. And we must stand firm on that. Not be the old mean guys, but so that we can be purely and simply devoted to Christ. We just end with two questions. Number one, do you personally know the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, that's where it all starts. Not by knowing his name or knowing some terminology, but understanding who he is and what he's done. He's God in the flesh. He died to pay the full penalty for your sin. If you ever understand that you're a sinner separated from God, and put your faith in Christ's finished work alone, may today be the day you flee to Christ. Not false Christs, but Jesus Christ, the true Christ. And we sang in the first song, great words in that first song, the moment a sinner believed, the most vilest sinner, washed by the blood of Christ. And second question, Are you purely and simply devoted to Christ? That's the concern of this message. A message on apostles and prophets, a message on discernment, really what's the practical application. May we be purely and simply, as an individual, you, and as a collective church, I'm devoted to Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ of the Bible. I will cling to him and follow him. That's why we study his word together. Let's pray, and we'll sing one more song together as a church. Father, do thank you for the clarity of your word. Do thank you for the sufficiency of your word that you have spoken, that we might know you and know you truly and know you sufficiently. Father, just pray for every individual here. Father, you know how I've seen people over the years get led astray by error and lying prophets. Father, may you use your spirit to fortify every believer here and us as a church to stand firm on your truth, to reject those in error, and to cling to Christ. May in our thinking, our believing, and in our living be simply and purely devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.